It is my pleasure this morning to introduce David Hills, our speaker, to you. I met David for the first time this past Thursday at Westminster Theological Seminary's graduation, where he graduated. You may have seen in the bulletin, in the info about our speaker, he is a retired Air Force Lieutenant Colonel and a current elder at his church in Maryland, and as I said, just on Thursday graduated from Westminster. I met his wife, Adrienne, as well after the graduation at Westminster. And because I had sent the order of worship to David earlier in the week, she came up to me and said, "I just had a question. I saw the order of worship, and I'm from the South, and I noticed that the readings are split north and south." And I assured her that the Mason-Dixon line did not figure, and it was entirely coincidental. So it's my pleasure and privilege to introduce David to you.
Well, good morning. As Tyler said, I'm David Hills, and I do ask you to rejoice with me. This past Thursday, as he said, I graduated from Westminster with my Master of Divinity after four grueling, challenging, but very rewarding years. And I know I don't look like your typical seminary graduate. One hope, though, is the fact that God didn't call Moses into the ministry until he was 80. So I still have some time there. But as Tyler said, I did spend 23 years on active duty with the Air Force, and then after that did some consulting. My last assignment actually was at the U.S. Embassy in Canberra, Australia. And in August 2001, Thomas Schieffer, the new ambassador to Australia, arrived in Canberra and presented his credentials to the Australian government. But there was a problem. See, in the United States, there are two types of ambassadors. One is the professional diplomat, one who has risen through the ranks, has spent years honing his diplomatic skills, studying international affairs, navigating the intricacies of the State Department. Someone who has worked in numerous embassies around the world, someone capable of conveying the official position of the United States to the leadership of a foreign government. The other type is known as a political appointee, someone put there by the president, someone who has supported the party, someone given the position based on political connections or financial contributions. But Thomas Schieffer was neither of these. And that was part of the scandal. You see, the president was a Republican, and Tom Schieffer was a Democrat, a member of the opposition party. And in Australia, one wouldn't ever consider appointing a member of the opposition party to any position, not even dog catcher, let alone as ambassador to one of your most important allies. It was an insult. But there was more to the story, for you see, Tom Schieffer had served in the Texas legislature when the president was governor of the state. He'd been a business partner of a young George Bush, and he had encouraged George to invest in the Texas Rangers baseball team. They'd spent time together. They'd shared sufferings. They'd shared struggles. They'd broken bread together. They knew each other and trusted each other. And rather than seeing the ambassador as a member of the opposition, Australia soon recognized Tom's close personal relationship to the president. And a few weeks later, when the ambassador traveled with the prime minister to Washington to meet the new president, President Bush walked into the room, and Tom Schieffer was able to say, "Mr. Prime Minister, I am pleased to introduce you to my friend." Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. And I'll be using the English Standard Version today for my readings. Today, in this short passage, we'll be looking at the man, the mission, and the message. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sakes, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The man, the mission, the message. Well, first, who is the man? Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, is writing to the church in Corinth, a Roman city in what's now Greece. He'd ministered there for 18 months, and he founded a church there that contained both Jewish and Gentile believers. And this was a church where there had been struggle and sin and conflict. Paul had already sent at least two letters. One letter we have, the book of 1 Corinthians. The second one we don't have, but it's alluded to in this letter. Now, Paul has been gone for a while, and some in Corinth have begun to question his devotion, his interest, and his love for the people of the church in Corinth. Paul feels compelled at this point to explain himself and to even to defend his credentials. But this overall is a pastoral letter, Paul showing his deep concern for his church. Now, throughout, he contrasts our weaknesses with the strength that we have in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the freedom that is ours in the Spirit in chapter 3, and the treasure of the gospel of the glory of Christ that we possess in jars of clay, as we see in chapter 4. Now, throughout the letter, though, Paul uses the first person plural in his writing, us and we. So what do you think Paul is referring to? Is he using the imperial we? You know, that royal affectation that really just means me? You know, for example, if we say that we are going to be looking at this passage today, we hope that we are not alone. Or is Paul referring to just himself and Timothy? In the opening of the letter is from Paul and Timothy. And that is certainly the case in the early chapters where Paul is talking about the travel trials that they've been facing. But this distinction seems to fade as Paul moves into the matters of what God through Christ has done. And this is especially true in chapter 5. He expands us to include a broader, more inclusive Christian community. He writes, "We have an earthly tent, but we have a heavenly body awaiting us," in verse 1. And in verse 5, he says, "The Father and the Son have given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And in verse 7, he says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." You see, it's not Paul alone, nor is it just Paul and Timothy, for it is all who are in Christ that he includes in we and in us. Look at verse 17. "If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature." And in verse 18, we read, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Us, all believers. And if we are the ones reconciled, then we are the ones that he has given that ministry of reconciliation. So now we get to our passage, verses 20 and 21. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We are all ambassadors for Christ. I am the man. You are the man. Ambassadors. So what is our mission as ambassadors? Well, we just read it. God is making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. Our mission, therefore, is one of reconciliation. And all who have been redeemed, all who have been reconciled to God, all who are in Christ are entrusted with that mission. Are you in Christ? Are you an ambassador? Are you one to whom this reconciliation has already been offered? Or do you still need that reconciliation? You see, either we are reconciled to God or we need to be. And we can't do it on our own. Today, we often picture ambassadors in pinstripe suits, wearing a red power tie, graying a little bit around the temples, wearing glasses. The consummate diplomat, bringing a letter to a foreign counterpart. But in Paul's day, a Roman ambassador was often a general, arriving armed and armored, oftentimes backed by a legion, reflecting the power of Rome. And it's interesting that Paul only uses the image of an ambassador twice, here in our passage today, and in Ephesians 6. There, Paul vividly calls on Christians to put on the full armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the message of the gospel of peace, with the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, carrying the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and sustained by prayer. A very imposing image. But then immediately Paul asks for prayer for himself, that he might speak boldly the word of God as an ambassador in chains, an ambassador suffering for Christ. Now, did Paul intend that these two images be set side by side, the warrior and the ambassador? Well, I believe he did, for you see, an ambassador then as now must be ready to stand and speak boldly. His message is not his own. He delivers the message of his sovereign. His words are not his own. He speaks the word of his Lord. His power is not his own, but his power comes from his king. A ruler does not send out ambassadors as free agents, but to speak the ruler's words, Caesar's words, the president's words, the king's words. And remember, we are ambassadors to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a diplomatic mission. Whether we stand in the pulpit, or whether we walk by the wayside, or whether we sit behind a desk, we are ambassadors. As ambassadors, our commission comes not from Paul, not from a church, not from ourselves, but our sovereign Lord and King, Christ Jesus, who said in his great commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." And as all other ambassadors are given delegated authority, Jesus gives us incredible authority and incredible power in the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Witnesses to the word that was made flesh. Witnesses to the risen Christ. But our relationship to the King is unique. For in John 14 and 15, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends." So what is the message? Well, religions throughout the world are characterized by one common thread, one perplexing question. How can a finite, flawed person approach and appease a distant, ambivalent, and possibly angry deity? Most look to some sort of a sacrifice, some gift, money, food, worship, or some act of personal effort, some act of charity, or even self-punishment to get the attention and to satisfy their God. Most search for various ways to reach God. But the Bible tells us that in the Garden of Eden, God spoke to Adam. Adam didn't have to figure it out for himself. God gave Adam a single, simple command. The same command he gave to Israel, the same command that he gives to us. Be righteous. Now, in the Garden of Eden, this righteousness focused on a single tree. Obey and be righteous. And this command promised eternal fellowship with God for obedience. But Adam failed. He disobeyed God. He chose to listen to the serpent He took and he ate the fruit. And in Adam's corruption, mankind's nature was corrupted, so that now it is impossible for any fallen man to obey God's command. And we are further separated from God by each and every sin. Only God himself could obey such a command. And here, in verse 21, Paul beautifully summarizes the ultimate message of salvation, of reconciliation. God is not a distant, disinterested, disconnected deity. And it is not up to us to attract his attention, or to perform some special act of service, or to prove our value to him. For in reality, we have nothing to offer God. Instead, the creator of the universe took the initiative. God himself came to earth and lived a perfectly obedient life, that righteous life that God commanded. And how then does verse 21 describe Jesus? Well, not as a good man, not as a wise man, not as a teacher with great insight, but he is the one who knew no sin. Yet the Father saw fit to crush him. God placed on Jesus all of our sin, all of our failings, all of our imperfections, all of our rebellion, every one of our acts of treason against the King, against the sovereign ruler of the universe, onto Jesus on the cross, making him to be sin. And then God focused all of his wrath, his anger, and his punishment onto that sin. At the cross, our sin was placed on Christ, and he endured ultimate wrath for that sin. And with his death, he paid our debt. In his resurrection, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is placed on us, our debt is paid, our bankrupt account is gloriously filled if we trust in him. By grace, unmerited, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted as sons and daughters, naturalized as citizens of that heavenly kingdom, justified, so that as we stand before that righteous judge, he sees only the perfect righteousness of Jesus. But God's grace doesn't end there. He also gives us his Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to change us, to make us holy, so that we are able to enter the presence of the perfect God. This, therefore, is the message: be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a glorious message of love, of mercy, of grace, of redemption. In October 2003, President George Bush visited Australia. And while he was there, he took time to meet with the embassy families. He stood on the porch of the ambassador's official residence, a red brick colonial building surrounded by oak trees that had been transplanted from the United States. He spoke to the embassy staff and their families. He said he understood and appreciated the stresses of representing their country in a foreign land in a time of war and of being vilified for the actions of their country. He understood the verbal attacks and the abuse against them, against the diplomats, against their families, against their children. He thanked each one there. He walked through the crowd, shaking hands. "Thank you. I appreciate you." And then he and his wife, Laura, took the children around to the side of the residence for a special tree planting ceremony. Embassy children only, no adults allowed. And he talked with them. He asked them what it was like for them being picked on at school for the policies of their country. He knew how hard it was for them, missing their friends, being far from home. Then he pointed out that the media, the movies, the internet, all depict a particular picture of the United States. But then he looked at them and said, but you might be the only real Americans that your Australian friends ever know. And you have access that even I, as president, don't have. He asked them to carry a message of friendship from him to their friends. Well, you can imagine how these children returned to their parents. They were energized. They were excited. They had met with the president, and he had asked them to be ambassadors for him. But when you think about it, that meeting pales in significance compared to our benefits as Christians. Rather than spending a few minutes with a president, maybe once in a lifetime, we come into the presence of the Almighty God every Sunday morning. We speak with the King of Kings on his throne in prayer every day. Indeed, as temples of the Holy Spirit, we are continually in the presence of God. Yet often we suffer. Jesus understands what it's like to be away from home, our eternal home, facing a hostile world, suffering and receiving abuse because of who you are. He lived on earth. He suffered rejection. But above all of that, you may be the only Christians, the only real Christians that many of your friends know. And God is making his appeal to them through us, through you. Be reconciled to God. Earlier, I mentioned that there were two types of ambassadors. The first is the professional diplomat, the one who knows the processes, the rules, the buttons to press, the strings to pull, and how to interact with other diplomats. The second has a job because of his connections. But actually, there are three. But this third group is very rare indeed. Rare is the ambassador who can say, I know the president. He is my friend. But as believers, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to stand invincible in the full armor of God, making God's appeal to a world desperately in need of reconciliation, a call to faith and repentance. And we can speak that appeal with confidence, knowing our message is true, not because we've been in Bible studies for years, not because we may hold an official position in the church, not because we've memorized the four spiritual laws, but because we know the risen Christ. In Christ, we have shared in his sufferings and struggles, and we have spent time with him. We share our own struggles with him, our own sufferings, and our own thoughts. And we know that we can trust him to be faithful. Yes, he is the Creator. Yes, he is the Almighty God. Yes, he is the righteous judge. And yes, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus is not a distant deity to be revered and feared from afar, or to be hidden behind closed doors, disconnected from this earthly realm, only to be remembered in private worship. Instead, as God makes his appeal of reconciliation through us, let us proclaim Jesus with all the reverence and honor due him, not through formality of ritual, and not through elaborate discussions of doctrine, not through liturgical expertise, and not even by saying, let me tell you about the Almighty, the sovereign creator of the universe, and what he has done for you, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, boldly say to a world that is suffering, let me introduce you to my friend. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, by the grace and the faith which you have provided to us, by the atoning work of your Son, through the power of your Spirit, you have made us sons and daughters. You have called us your friends. May we stand with boldness as your ambassadors, sharing with others the good news of the redemption in Christ. Amen.